Take your Bible, please, and turn to Psalm 24 this morning, if you would. 24 Psalm, we're going to look at a couple of different texts, Psalm 24, then we will move to both Paul's letters to the church at Corinth. If you have your Bible, if you would open your Bible to Psalm 24. If you use an electronic Bible, would you turn your Bible on, please? If you don't have either one of those, there should be, I think, a Bible in front of you, one of those red books. Would you find Psalm 24, probably really close to the middle of that red book? Psalm 24, while you are turning there this morning, we are in a number of sermons independent of each other. They do kind of go together in one sense. They are philosophical. We'll talk about the ministry of our church, what we're about. But we paused in our study of Mark's gospel. We'll pick that up not next Sunday. Next Sunday we'll pick up the first in the Reformation series. Then the following Sunday we'll return to Mark's gospel as we continue our work there. I'd like us to read Psalm 24 to begin our preaching this morning. David writes, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." I remember as a child growing up just outside the city of Chicago, my pastor, Bill Schroeder, every January would preach on the subject of giving. The church where I grew up, there were many, many, many good things about it. And one of the things that church did especially well was how they gave. I suppose that the subject of giving for many pastors, including yours, can be a difficult subject to preach on. And there's a reason for that. Like you, so many have heard preaching that really, though it may be parentheses in the subject of biblical giving, in fact is not. As you've heard the preaching and you've listened to someone preach what you thought was how a Christian should give, it just didn't sit well with your spirit. And you walked away certainly not enlightened, maybe even to some extent confused. And I suppose one reason that pastors shy away from preaching about giving is because of so much bad teaching that others have heard. And the moment he announces, "I'm going to preach on giving," the response from the congregation is somewhat to leave him right where he was at that particular moment. Maybe another reason that people, pastors, don't want to preach on giving and people don't want to hear it is because, well, there's been a whole lot of abuse by those who say they are declaring the Word of God on the subject of giving. They've told you to plant a seed. They've told you to make some kind of faith emphasis, and God will bring about some dramatic, almost miraculous change to your financial bottom line. And you, of course, know that is not in the Bible. There is no promise from God that if you give to Him some kind of monetary expression, that He will return it to you with some kind of monetary expression that makes your standard of living more than it was. Certainly, that was not true of the woman who gave her mites, was it? And we as God's people should not expect that. Now, to be certain, God is not a debtor to any person. And you can expect that when you give, God will continue to supply your need, as our Lord taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But it is erroneous, it is abusive, and an individual who stands in the pulpit and preaches that kind of message has no right to stand in the pulpit with the privilege of preaching God's Word. He should abandon the pulpit altogether. if that is how he broaches that particular topic. Yet, it's necessary for a pastor to preach to the people about the subject of giving. Why? Because I'm sure you have genuine questions. I remember as I've spoken to a number of you who are younger and you're trying to figure out life, some of you have asked me, what should we do about giving? And a careful pastor should answer those kinds of questions. It may be that some within a gathering of God's people, they simply don't know what God has said. And it is a careful church, a church that is caring for the people, that provides instruction. In addition to that, I think it is really important for you to have the necessary instruction to help your children. The reality is, that's when so many of us, that's certainly when I learned to give. I didn't learn to give as an adult. I learned to give as a child. As I heard my pastor preach, and I watched my mom and dad, who were young believers at the time, I watched them model giving in our own household. So that when Brenda and I came together as husband and wife, that was something that was already a part of our Christianity. It wasn't anything that we had to learn together. And maybe that would be true in your home too. That you teach your children so that when they come into adulthood, they're not trying to figure out what God says about Christian giving. They're just trying to figure out, okay, how do we apply it in our lives right at this particular moment? So I want to instruct you in that way. And I also think it's critical for us to consider the subject of giving. Because we as God's people, brothers and sisters, we are not exempt from temptations as it relates to money, are we? When you became a Christian, did the temptations related to how you acquire money or what you do with your money all of a sudden abandon you? Do they no longer exist simply because you became a follower of Jesus Christ? You know the struggles with that. Because God's people experience those kinds of temptations, because God's people even potentially know ruin from a wrong relationship to money, I think it is wise and good and beneficial for pastors to instruct and warn and encourage the church in the subject of money. You know, I hope that we as a congregation are never fearful or uncomfortable when we hear from this pulpit what God says about money. I hope there is a measure of trust for all of us. A measure of trust on your side that you know that what you will hear will be what God says on it. And I hope a measure of trust from my side that you will listen as God's word teaches it to us. And that kind of relationship needs to be true in the church on all subjects. This is why God's people are called to examine. You look and see if what was declared to you in the pulpit is consistent with the Word of God. So that you can come expecting not to hear the words of men, but to hear the Word of God Himself. With that in mind, let's consider this morning the subject of Christian giving. If those cartoons are too far away from you, next Sunday sit closer. There are three texts that I want us to consider this morning. We'll start here in Psalm 24 where we began, and then we'll move to the major New Testament texts which deal with the subject of Christian giving. Psalm 24 teaches us this. All giving begins with the giving God. The opening statement in the 24th Psalm declares an absolute truth. The earth is the Lord's. There's no deviation on that. It all belongs to Him. None of it belongs to any human being. None of it belongs to us. And the statement of ownership that the earth belongs to the Lord is a statement that is based in creation. In the beginning, God created. He created it, therefore He is the owner of it. All of the earth, all of its resources. No man can claim to have any mineral rights that belong to him. They are God's minerals. Man is simply a steward of them. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Anything in the whole of the creation, all of it belongs to God. The blessings that come from the creation, they begin with God. The resources that are part of creation, they begin with God. The opportunities that the creation then provides for us begin with God. It all belongs to Him. And you'll notice in verse 1 that not only the substance of the creation itself, the earth, the world, but you notice toward the end of verse 1, there is an astonishing statement made if you consider it. All those who dwell in the earth, they belong to Him too. He has created all that we see, and He has created all of us, and we belong to Him. This is why, as you considered the events of the last week and the March for Life and the emphasis on a pro-life position, this is why we cannot and will not give in to a culture of death, because it denies the ownership of human life by God. It says that men and women somehow are in a position to make their own decisions about life. When God says that the created life that exists, it exists because of me and I own all of it. Any created life that it responds with, well, we are going to eliminate life because resources are not necessary to sustain life, minimizes the competency of God to sustain that life. He has promised to do so. We regard all of life because God is the giver of life. We never presume to enter into the domain of God. It is His alone. All giving begins with the giving God. He has given us our own lives. He has given us the world in which we live. He has given this to us freely. But this certainly is not the extent of His giving, nor is it His greatest gift. In verse 5, we note this, that we receive blessing from the Lord, and this blessing is this in verse 5, righteousness from God, His salvation. You see, the Bible teaches that all men, all women, everywhere have a fundamental problem. It is called sin, unrighteousness, wickedness. The Bible teaches about us that we all are born rebels against God. In fact, we want nothing to do with Him. What we do desire is self. What we do desire is the promotion of self. And we will pursue that to the end. And the Bible says that our sin has consequences. The Bible says it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The Bible says those whose names are not found in God's book, He casts from him into outer darkness, into a real place called hell, to be separated from God for eternity, paying the full and complete consequence, the just reserve of our own sinfulness. No wickedness is allowed in God's presence. No sin is welcome there. It all must be dealt with. And God, in His mercy, gave to us the gift of righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. And a great exchange takes place when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. The great exchange is this. Jesus Christ takes from you your sinfulness, all of it. What you've committed in the 25 years prior to this point, what you will commit in the 50 years after this point, all of it, Christ takes that upon Himself. And He bears, as we read in Isaiah 53, He bears our iniquity in His own person, in His body on the tree. And then we receive from Him, in the great exchange, His beautiful, complete righteousness. His entire fulfillment of all of the law of God is given to us. It's not ours. We've nothing to boast. We do not declare, I did this, I did this, I did this. Instead, we declare, Christ did that. He died for me. I can come into God's presence because of what Jesus did for me alone. And it is a gift. It is the gift of God, not of works. All giving begins with the giving God. What is the motivation? Why do we give? We give because we are reflecting the great nature of the greatest giver, the God of creation. And so when we respond, here is what we experience. We have been the recipients of God's grace. For by grace you were saved through faith. It was not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one is able to boast of that. We received of God's grace. The result of that has been that we are grateful. There is gratitude in our hearts for what God has done for us. And because of gratitude, we respond with giving. All giving by Christian women and Christian men begins with God, whose model we are following. When we consider Christian giving then, we move on. Because as we start to think, okay, God gave to me, I am going to respond to Him, how would I do that? Certainly we give of God our lives. Paul teaches in the book of Romans that we are to, that our lives are to be given a living sacrifice to God. He says to the church at Corinth, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, which is His. We give Him our life, our talents, skills. We give back to Him our time. It's not our own. We redeem the time because the days are evil. We use it for God's glory. We don't consume our time on our own lusts. And we give of our financial resources. But then the question that you might raise in your mind, and certainly I raise in mine, is how do I know how much to give to God? Does the Bible teach me on that? It's a good question. And the answer is yes. The Bible teaches you how much to give. So let's turn forward now into the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is one of the key New Testament texts on the subject of giving. If you want to know how you as a Christian woman or a Christian man should think about your money and giving it away, a key text for you to know is 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So what does Paul say here? You'll recognize some of the words as soon as we make our way through it. He says in verse 1, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, not necessary. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Pause right there just to help you catch the glimmer. When you read back in 1 Corinthians, Paul has encouraged the church in Corinth to receive a collection to give away. They said they would do it. But apparently that collection hasn't taken place yet. So Paul is not admonishing them about the reason for the collecting. He's saying, let's get it done. Now we're in verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, not of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We learn from 2 Corinthians 9 the principle which is on the slide before you. All giving begins with God, and then this, all giving is a matter of conscience and not merely a matter of formula. Now, you're smart people, and there are some of you that might have the temptation to jump ahead of me right here and say, oh, I know what he's going to do. He's going to tell us that the tithe is irrelevant to us. Please don't do that. Don't put words in my mouth or in your ears that I haven't said. Let's listen first and not jump to any conclusions. Consider the second principle. All giving is a matter of conscience, not the result of an equation. You understand equations, right? A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Equations are formulas that are used to determine an outcome. And some people have thought that the formula that we should use to determine the outcome of giving is a tithe. In fact, some of you even asked me that question. Pastor, should we tithe? What does the Bible say about that? Let's consider that. When we think about the tithe, of course, is an Old Testament idea. The tithe was the basic pattern of giving for God's people in the Old Testament. Of course, I don't want to assume that any of us know what the tithe is, so let me take a few moments and explain that. In the Old Testament literature, we find out very simply that the tithe is 10%, a tenth of anything and everything. You say, why 10%? The Bible doesn't explain to us why 10%. Maybe it's because of simple counting. Most cultures count in tens, and maybe it was for that reason that it was given. When you read the Old Testament, everything that a man or a woman had, everything that they produced, was an opportunity to give to the Lord in relation to the tithe. So if on your farm you produce grain, you tithed off of that. If it was fruit, you tithed off of that. If you had livestock, you tithed off of that. One-tenth of all of it belonged to the Lord. It was a good season, and in the acre of land that you had, not only thing I'm talking about, I'm a Chicago kid, not a farmer, but in the acre of land that you had, you planted and it produced 50 things of corn. It produced that. Then five of those, the tenth, right? Five of those first went to God. If you had livestock, and there were 10 piglets, there were 10 cows born to you, and of those 10 that were calves that were born to you, you gave one to the Lord. The same thing with your crops, your grapes, whatever. If you want to read more about it this afternoon, look in Numbers 18, look in Leviticus 27. And what would happen is this. The Verwey family would take their tithe and they would approach the Levites. And they would give that to the Levites. This is how the Levites survived. Their sustenance came from the people of Israel and they gave it to them. The Levites then would take one-tenth of what they received as a gift and they would give it to the practicing, exercising priests at the time. What's very interesting when you read the Old Testament, when God's people began to grow somewhat spiritually indifferent, when God's people had a, whatever about God, do you know where it showed up? Right. In their giving. They just stopped. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 31. When we look in the Old Testament, here's what we discover. The tithe was the basic pattern for giving by God's people in the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? When we read the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, here's what we discover. The tithe is not stated as an obligation for giving by God's people. Certainly, there are a handful of references in the New Testament to tithing. Jesus in Matthew 23, for example, rebukes the Pharisees in regard to the tithe. Let's think about how the New Testament actually unfolds. So it begins with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which tell us of the life and words and works of Jesus Christ. Those works, those words, as Christians, are the foundation for what we believe. We then fit our way through the first four books of the New Testament. We come to the book of Acts. And then the book of Acts illustrates what this Christianity should look like over a period of about 30 years. Now we turn the page at the end of Acts 28. We come to Romans chapter 1. And we're now introduced to a new section called the letters or the epistles. And they explain to us what Jesus taught and did. When we get to the epistles, what we discover is that the letters of the New Testament are silent on the subject of tithing. It's just not there. And I think that's significant for us to note. Why? What do you know about the Apostle Paul? Do you remember some ways that he described himself? He called himself, for example, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Remember what he said about himself concerning the law of God? I'm a Pharisee. In other words, you're not going to find any fault in my adherence to the law. Concerning the righteousness of the law, he said in the book of Philippians, I'm blameless. If anyone was going to know about the nature of the tithe, it was Paul, right? And if anyone was going to instruct about that, knowing his history and his commitment as a Christian man, it would be Paul. But it's just not there. What we discover then is this, that the New Testament pattern for giving, the emphasis is not on a formula. It's not on an equation. Simply move the decimal points, the correct number of spaces, to arrive at the location that determines how you should give. The emphasis is not on formula. The emphasis is on something else. That's why in 2 Corinthians, the text that we just read, you read words in verse 5 like generosity. In verse 7, you read words like purposes in his heart. In verse 9, you read words like cheerful giver. Here's what we see in the New Testament. Just being very, very open with what the book says. The New Testament does not state that the tithe is the obligation of the believers. It's just not there. But that draws us to some conclusions. Let's think about that. If it's true that the New Testament does not state the tithe is the obligation of the believers, and if in addition, the New Testament does not set the tithe aside, because that is important too. You can't read the New Testament and find any of the apostolic teaching saying, don't do that anymore. Then we arrive at this conclusion. It's not unreasonable to conclude that the New Testament presupposes, it assumes something, that one's giving will more than equal the tithe. So what direction does the New Testament give to us then on the subject of giving? The Bible teaches us that all giving has some structure or order. Would you turn back to the first book of Corinthians, the very last chapter, chapter number 16. And let's consider the direction that the apostle gave to the Corinthian church on the structure of giving. what he was calling them to complete in 2 Corinthians 9, he gives first instruction in 1 Corinthians 16. So he says in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing it up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." And he gives a little more direction in the verses that follow. Think about it. The text that we just read, chapter 16, follows chapter 15. Do you know the content of chapter 15? Do you remember this from your chapter content? Chapter 15 is all about the glorious resurrection that every believer in Christ can anticipate. You are going to receive this. God is giving you this life eternal. And then you immediately come in the next verse when he's concluded with that, with, "Now here's how you should give." All giving begins with a giving God. And the response for those who've been the recipients of that grace is gratitude that's marked by giving as well. Now what does he say? He is admonishing the church at Corinth and then by extension to us to bring some order to your giving. He opens in verse 1 concerning the collections. That's an interesting phrase. Have you ever wondered how the ancient church collected its offering? Probably not like we do it. I mean, think of all the ways available to us to give. Some of you give online. Others of you, it's electronic. It's like a bill pay. It just happens however often you do it. Weekly, bi-weekly, monthly, whatever you do. For some of you, the plate is passed and you drop in an envelope. Others of you, cash might go in there. How did the ancient church do it? Answer? We don't know. Paul doesn't tell us how the ancient church gave. Obviously, there was some way they gave, right? We just don't know. That raises then the question, how should we give? What should we do? When I was an undergraduate student in South Carolina, the church where I attended on Sunday evenings, they didn't take an offering like we do here. Instead, there was a box out in the lobby, and when you walked in or walked out, I suppose, you drop something in the box. And maybe you've been a part of a church like that, or you have visited a church like that in some point in the past. When I served as an intern in the state of Tennessee, I had the most unusual experience. The ushers would walk up and down the aisle with long 10-foot poles. Anybody ever been in a church service like this? Okay. They would walk up and down the aisles with 10-foot poles, and on the end of the poles were bags, maybe purple or red, maybe green, velvet. And imagine the awkwardness of this. The usher would reach as far as he could, and he stopped at you, and then he went to your wife, and then to you, okay, well, that's how some people do it. You're probably aware of this. I think I may have mentioned this to you previously. There are some churches that you walk into the lobby. We don't have this here in our lobby. We might someday, I don't know. You walk into the lobby, and there is what looks like a miniature ATM machine. Now, it has no purpose of dispensing money. Its sole purpose is to receive it. It's a kiosk. You know, it's like a tablet out there in the lobby, and you punch in whatever it is that you want to punch in, and you mark the number and however many zeros you're going to put on there, and you just gave. Would it surprise you to know that in the early 20th century, over 95% of the giving done in American churches was done by cash? Would that surprise you to know that? It's exactly flipped right now. It's about 3% of the giving that's done in American churches is done by cash. All the rest of it is done by check. Could you imagine the first guys way back in the early 1900s, they're the counters. They collect the offering, they go back and they count it. And There are small coins in there and small bills because it's the 1900s. And then one of the counters pulls this newfangled thing out, and it's an IOU. Pay to the order of. And it's got a check name on the bottom. And Brother Jones signed his name at the bottom. And he held it up to his counting friend. And he said, what is this? And his counting buddy said, oh, that's one of those new things. It's called a check. They say that you can take it and somehow you actually transfer money to people. I'm not sure how it works. Sounds like it's of the devil to me, but I'm not sure. And would it surprise anybody that some kind of conversation, maybe, not quite that dramatic, but maybe that took place? Would that surprise anybody? You know, a whole lot of giving right now goes on electronically. I hope you don't get all upset about that. I hope it doesn't get you wired up and irritated. Paul gives no direction on how to make the collections. It's one of the reasons that in that pew back in front of you, you know, is that laminated card, that one looks like this. In the back it says, in worship and obedience to my Lord, I gave electronically this week. You know, I hate when the offering passes by me, and I don't know about you, but I don't like that. I don't like not to participate, especially if I did participate. I want to participate in the worship. So Brendan and I use that. Maybe you would too. Maybe it would help you in your worship. Paul is simply saying nothing about the mode of the collection, just that it happens. Here's what he does say to us. He tells us first to set the giving aside regularly. That's what needs to happen. In verse 2, by now, at this time in the life of the church, the first day of the week has been established as the day that believers gather to worship God. And Paul is calling for regularity. Why? Because if something is not regular, it then by definition is irregular. He's calling for the regular giving. Why would he call for the regular giving? Because if something is irregular, then it's nearly impossible to meet the needs the collection is intended to address. Regularity implies order. We're to set it aside before the rest of life screams for it. You know that by experience, don't you? If you wait to set aside what you're going to give to God to the end, how often is it that you come to the end and you say, nothing left? Instead, we set it aside first. Because when we get to the end, we often find there's nothing left to set aside. We set our giving aside regularly. And then the Bible teaches us this, that we set it aside proportionately. The text tells us that we do this according to how God has prospered you. Your translation may even read, according to your income. How much? According to your income. There's no formula there. And so someone might conclude erroneously that God doesn't care about the number. But that's not true. God does care about the number. And He cares that the number that you give is in step with the proportion of God's giving to you. He cares about the number that you give that it is consistent with gratitude for God's grace to you. Sure, He cares about the number. You say, well, how do I know where to start? In premarital counseling, I've done this with many of you. As we've walked through the weeks and months together of premarital counseling, eventually we get to a conversation about money, and we talk about what your financial situation is. And I encourage you then, as you begin your new life, to be giving people. Give it away. And I raise the question in your mind, how much? What's the starting point? And then I suggest to you this. You know, in the Old Testament, the starting point was a tenth. Why don't you consider starting there? And I would say the same thing to you. When you're trying to figure out where to start with my gift, I would suggest to you, start there with a tenth of it. And you say, what, are you nuts? We could never absolutely do that. All right, I'll concede the point. Maybe the reality of your situation, because of circumstances either under your control or beyond your control, maybe it's true that your debt is so high that it is not possible. The money simply does not exist for that to be your starting point. Okay, I'll concede the point. Or maybe it is that you are underemployed. You're not earning what your skill set says you should. Okay. My pastoral counsel to you then is to start giving with regularity and in proportion to your income. Start doing that. Do you recognize that the New Testament really does not know a Christian who is not modeled by giving? Somebody says, well, we could just never do that. My answer to you is, how do you know? How do you know that you could never do that? Have you tried to be obedient to God by giving regularly and proportionately and sacrificially and asking God to supply for you what you are lacking? Or is your confidence just in you to supply for yourself? How do you know? Set your giving aside proportionately. This morning, if you received your giving statement from 2016, in your giving statement, there was a card that looks like this. In essence, it's a commitment card. It has two blanks in it. We will give blank per month to the mission and ministry of our church for an annual total of blank by God's grace. And you'll notice there's no instruction on the card what to do with it. That's because there's nothing you're supposed to do with it except fill it out. In other words, you're not going to put this in the offering plate. You're not going to hand it to me. There's no one here that's going to say to you, hey, you said this. However, this may be a help to you. And I suggest if you do not plan, if you do not go before God with your family, God, what would you have us to do? You are less likely to be obedient to the New Testament about your giving being regular, purposeful, sacrificial. You are less likely to do that. Maybe it will be for a sake of encouragement to someone else or accountability to your own self that you say to someone within your own small group, I would like to share with you my commitment card. Maybe it hangs on your refrigerator or on your mirror so that you are thinking, God, what would you have me to do? One third idea, and I've got to keep us moving. The instruction of order that's given for us here in 1 Corinthians 16 suggests also this, that you set your giving aside under local church administration. 1 Corinthians 6, additional texts like Acts 4, make very clear the place of the local church in regards to our money. What the Bible teaches is our giving as Christian people should first go to the place where we have covenanted together to be a group of people. That's where it should go first. Now, if you disagree with that, the burden of proof is really on you to prove that. I will tell you very frankly, I think you're in error to think that way, because that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that our giving as Christian men and women first is within the group of people that we have covenanted together to form a local church. Hey, I know that so many of you give outside of this church, and I hope that you'll keep doing that. I hope you'll keep giving to organizations like Amnion. I hope you'll keep giving to Christian seminaries and colleges. I hope you will keep doing that. I hope if there is some kind of missions endeavor that is beyond what we do here as a local church, that you will keep giving to that. But I hope that you do that after your giving with a group of people that you have covenanted. when you set your giving aside for local church administration, have you considered what that allows the church collectively to do? It's so easy for us to forget about what our giving does here at First Calvary. I was just writing down, in fact, I went back over this morning and created a new list, just things that I could remember off the top of my head, of what our giving has accomplished or put people in a position to accomplish. You have given so generously to the work of Jesus Christ in the country of India, so generously. You contributed majorly to the construction of a children's home. You've contributed to the drilling of multiple wells on multiple Christian college campuses. You've funded the salary of one Indian pastor for an entire year. You've relieved widows. You've provided for the education of dozens of nationals in Indian seminaries, and that list goes on and on. In Brazil, you've helped construct a new facility, one that is under construction in São Paulo, Brazil, by the acquiring of the land in a very, very expensive city in South America. You've contributed in Africa to the purposes of a new vehicle for our missionaries, Nate and Sarah Wright, so that they can move from location to location. In Spain, you've contributed to the relief of a recently widowed husband who buried his wife here stateside, you'll remember. And you helped with the cost of that so that he could return to Spain without his wife of nearly 50 years. You've contributed to an ongoing church plant in Salt Lake City, Utah. You've promoted and provided camp staff and camp ministry, both at Chutek and Northland. Our benevolent fund, which we will take at the end of the worship today and the end of the Lord's table. And our benevolent fund, just in this last week, two single women who are not a part of our church, but who are connected to our church because of people within our church, your benevolent giving took away a huge financial burden from two single women in this last week, providing for those people from our church opportunities of witness that would not have been available to them unless you made it possible for them to give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. But beyond that, your giving is so important to what happens here. Because of your giving, we are able to have a full-time pastor. There are many churches that do not. The availability of a full-time pastor allows for a consistent pulpit. The availability of a full-time pastor allows for counseling both within and without the church. Your giving makes it possible for the ongoing training of the church, as Paul instructed, and he has given some apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, for the edifying of the saints for the work of the ministry. You're providing a full-time pastor means that there is someone within the community right here who is available to the whole of the community because of your generosity. I cannot tell you how many times in a volleyball season when Brenda is coaching at the high school or in a basketball season when I am coaching at the high school, I cannot tell you how many times both she and I have opportunities in the high school which would not be available without your generosity of making sure that there is a full-time pastor here. And God has used that in the salvation of students and in spiritual emphasis to their families. They don't know any other pastors or families beyond us. You make that possible. Your generosity impacts our community way more than probably any of us even understand. Your generosity provides us some music staff. Your generosity provides us the building in which we meet, which is a point of identity for us. How many people through the years have come to faith in Christ simply because they were driving by our incredibly killer location here and drove in? This happened to Teresa, didn't it? You guys, many years ago, Teresa and her husband Tony were on their way to someplace else. That place, I think the service had already started, if I remember correctly, and Teresa and Tony were living up the street at that time. Tony had not come to faith in Christ, and they pulled in here, and here we are today. All of these stories, and so many, many more, happen because you have chosen to be obedient to the New Testament, to be obedient to God in your giving. And I hope that you'll continue to be that way. You know, the subject of giving is really not easy for anyone to talk about. And frankly, to some extent, it's not easy for me to talk about because it almost feels a little self-serving. But that has to be put aside because there is a pastoral responsibility for you from me, both now and for the future. You see, there's going to come a day when a significant number of you, you're not going to be members here anymore. You're going to retire and move someplace else. Your kids are going to grow up and get married, and one day one of you is going to say to the other, "Honey, could we maybe move closer to the grandkids?" Your job is going to send you from the East Coast to the Midwest, or from the Midwest to the Southwest. That's what's going to happen. You're going to be a member at another church. And one of the responsibilities that I have is when you arrive at that next church, that you walk in there as mature as you possibly can be, with as minimal baggage as you possibly can have, so that you walk into that church and you say, "Can I bless you? Can I serve you? Can I give to this body of believers?" That's one of the reasons it's important to preach on giving. Maybe you've heard of Augustine's statement, and not entirely sure if we always get the accuracy right. I mean, there might be some problems in translation, but Augustine said, "Love God and do what you want." It's based primarily in Psalm 37, 3 and 4. "Commit your way unto the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. Trust in the Lord and do good." Psalm 37, 3 and 4. Augustine takes that, applies the principle, love God and do what you want. The point is, your love for God is going to be so overwhelming that your love for self is not going to accede to a position where you would serve self by your choices. You know, in the 50 years plus that I have now lived, you know, I've learned for the most part in my own life, I do what I want, for the most part. God has made it possible for me to live in a country where so much is available for me. God has given to me enough income that for the most part, I do what I want to do. And my observations, your experience may be slightly different, but my observation is most people do what they want. If they're driving down the road, they got a hankering for a Caribou coffee or a Starbucks, they just get it because they want to. And to some extent on even greater matters. If it means you have to save for 3 years to get what you want, you do it. For the most part, people have money for the things that are really important to them. And I would hope that your giving is important to you. Why? Because you've received so much grace. And that grace has prompted you to be grateful to God. And the result of that is that you want to give to Him. It's very rare on a Lord's Day morning that we participate around the Lord's table. But we do today. And I want us to remember the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15 as we enter around the Lord's table. There, Paul writes this: thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. When you partake around the table this morning, you are reminding self again, and we are reminding each other, that we are recipients. And as recipients, we give. We give our lives, we give our time, we give our money, we give. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. In just a moment, we'll bow.